Proverbs chapter 2 this evening. We have here a speech from a father to a son regarding the value of wisdom. And we're going to read the entire chapter from verse 1 down to verse 22. I'll ask you to stand as we hear from God speaking in his word. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So you shall be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. Amen. This is God's living and everlasting word. We are to hear it in faith and love. Let's pray as we come to this passage together. Father in heaven, we ask that as this father in Proverbs has spoken to his children, that you, our heavenly Father, will speak through your word to us. Direct your words at our hearts. Direct your words at our lives so that we will hear and be changed as we seek to obey and not only be a hearer but a doer of this word. We pray this for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and ask for the help of your Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you're a parent here tonight, you know that kids often lose motivation in the tasks that you have assigned them to do. Parents aren't the only ones who have that experience. I'm sure if you're an employer or a manager or a teacher or anyone else in such a position, you know that sometimes it's not enough just to say, here, do this. And we all know, probably we've been on the other end of this experience too. Someone comes and tells us, okay, you got to do this, here's what you're supposed to do, and comes back a few hours later and we've made only the slightest progress in the task. Very discouraging, I'm sure, to the one who asked us to do this task. And it wasn't that we needed more equipment. It wasn't needed that we needed more time. It wasn't that we didn't have the strength or the health to do the task. It was just that, well, we got a little bit distracted here and a little bored there and a little discouraged there. And after a while, we just sort of sat and looked at the job and didn't end up doing much about it. What's the need in that situation? Well, often, especially what parents find their kids need is new motivation for the task that they have been given. It's not usually the problem that they don't have any clue what they were asked to do. The problem usually comes in the department of motivation. We all find it difficult, and probably kids especially, to stick at something and to really do what we've been asked to do. And so as a kind parent, we don't say, well, son, I told you what to do, and I expect you to do it, and just leave it at that. We don't just leave them in the problem. We actually come along to remedy the problem by providing that new motivation. Technically, we shouldn't have to do that, right? If You know, kids need to obey their parents, and we just tell them what to do. They should just do it, right? Ideally, in a perfect world, that's how it would work out. But we know our kids' needs. We know that they're going to have trouble sticking at the task. And so, as kind parents, we very lovingly and patiently, of course, always, come alongside and give them the new motivation that they need. Okay, again, that's ideal. Often we fall short of that ideal. And really, I think that's what's happening here in Proverbs 2. Because the goal of getting someone to pursue wisdom is not new. I mean, Proverbs 2 doesn't really add much to what we've learned already from Proverbs 1. You're supposed to seek wisdom. That's pretty clear already. But here a father is speaking to his son, and he's a kind and generous and gentle father, understanding his son's weakness and distractibility and inclination to lose motivation. And he comes alongside his son and gives encouragement in this business of seeking wisdom. And specifically, he speaks to provide new motivation to him. Here, son, is a whole lot of more reasons why you should stay busy in the task I gave you a chapter ago, seeking wisdom. Here's a whole lot more encouragement to go about this task. Remember that the author of these Proverbs, probably not every verse of the book of Proverbs, but the author of the book in general is Solomon. Probably these speeches were penned at the royal court, either by Solomon or another king, because other people were involved in the production of this book. And they were designed to be used at home by a father speaking to his son. It was designed for that loving application of instruction in the home, in the family. I think that's why we have here the speech in the form of an address from a father to a son. It's meant to be in that personal family context that this wisdom instruction comes. And I think that's very much the picture that we have here. A kind, understanding, gentle father coming alongside his son to give him new motivation in this task. But what we should hear in the words of this Israelite father speaking to his son is really Solomon addressing his nation. Because Solomon was the one providing, we could say, the curriculum to fathers to give them help in how they should teach their children. And really, through Solomon, whom should we hear speaking? But the Lord who inspired Solomon with the wisdom. Remember, we looked a few weeks ago in 1 Kings when everyone saw that Solomon had the wisdom of God in him to do justice. That's what we find here. This is God's wisdom granted to Solomon, so that he, as an inspired writer, would be able to set down the teaching that fathers would be able to give to their children. And really, we have here the very personal instruction of our Heavenly Father coming alongside us to gently give us new motivation in the task he's set before us of pursuing wisdom. It's one of the best things about the Lord. You know, if the Lord were not a kind and generous God, we might have a very short Bible. You know, just about 5 verses, okay? Adam messed up. You need to repent of your sin. This is Jesus. Trust him. You're going to go to heaven one day. And that'd be about it. But isn't it wonderful that we have a much longer Bible? That God tells us those 5 things with a richness and a variety and a repetition. He comes again and again and again in so many different ways, adapted to so many different situations and so many different people and personalities and problems. He gives that same basic message. You're a sinner because you're an Adamite. Here's my son Jesus. You need to trust him for salvation, and one day you'll get to live in heaven with me. He gives that same message a million different ways so that we will have motivation and joy and life as we seek to pursue this goal of entering the kingdom of heaven. I think that's here one way that the generosity and the kindness of our God is revealed, because we don't just have, you know, a 5-verse book of Proverbs. Make sure you seek wisdom and watch out for these 4 problems. We have a gloriously repetitious book that again and again and again, this father comes alongside his son and says, well, son, let me call you back to the pursuit of the task I set before you initially. So I think here we should see, first of all, just a glimpse of the beautiful character of our Lord, that he's a good father who knows our weakness and doesn't treat us harshly, but rather gives us what we need to help us in our life for him. And he gives us new motivation in three different ways. The new motivation comes first from knowing what to do. That's the first two verses. Basically, we have in the first two verses a brief reminder of what this son is supposed to be doing with his life. Receive my words, treasure up my commandments, make your ear attentive to wisdom, and incline your heart to understanding. That's, you know, pretty simple stuff, pretty basic stuff. But it's absolutely clear what this son is responsible to do. Notice that all of these are words of reception. It's not that the son has to be a brilliant genius to come up with his own way of living or his own system of ethics or his own religion or his own God. No, just the opposite. He is to avoid all innovation in these matters. He's to avoid inventing anything for himself. He is to receive the wisdom of his father. Again, not just because his father told him, but because his father is relaying the truth that's come from God through Solomon. Receive my words. Treasure up my commandments. Give attention to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding. That's a receptive thing to do, which means that the fundamental action in pursuing wisdom is actually not doing something. That's the first thing we have to learn. That the fundamental thing about being a follower of Yahweh, about being a wise person living in Yahweh's world, the fundamental thing about being a disciple of Christ is that first of all, we must lay down our own initiatives and our own plans and be disciples, be followers, pay attention to his words, treasure up his truths, make our ear attentive to what he says, and make our heart open to what he would reveal. That's a very difficult task. It would be a lot easier if the father told his son, okay, son, you go figure it out for yourself. Try a bunch of things, experiment, do all the rest. That's much more natural. The most difficult thing to do is to sit, do nothing, and pay attention to someone who's smarter than you. And yet attention is the fundamental requirement for a Christian. Maybe, does that sound too strong? Attention is the fundamental requirement of a Christian. And I can just illustrate that point by saying attention is the fundamental requirement of any relationship. I picked on husbands needing to buy gifts for their wives, so let me pick on wives tonight. If you as a wife were totally inattentive to your husband, I mean, you just never listened to anything he said, never knew where he was, never paid any mind to what he was doing or where he was going, what kind of marriage would you have? I mean, none at all, right? The foundation of any real relationship, and marriage is just the best example because it's the most closest such relationship, is that we have to be ready to give attention to another person. So if you're just busy with yourself, about your own life and your own needs and your own desires, your own plans, your own ideas, your own systems, your own inventions, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You cannot be a true seeker of Yahweh's wisdom, because it starts with attention. It starts with being willing to receive someone else's teaching. And so teachability and attention are fundamental skills in the Christian life. You know where else that comes up in Scripture? Is the fact that the fundamental mechanism by which you are sanctified, the fundamental means by which God changes you from one degree of glory into another is what? Seeing the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 3, 1 John 3, Exodus 24, we looked at a few weeks ago, but the importance of seeing God. In the Scripture, the way to be changed into the likeness of God is to see him. Not to do something that you think will make you like him, but fundamentally just to behold him. And so if you're a person who struggles with attention, you don't have the brain space for anything, you can't sit quietly for 2 minutes, one of the things that Jesus requires of you is to cultivate a mind where you can sit undistracted and pay attention to God's word. And that will be a difficult skill for you to learn in an age where we have all sorts of phones and emails and all the rest going on around us. That's one of the challenges for Christian discipleship in our generation, is that we all have lots of distractions in our life. And what happens when you get distracted? Well, you lose momentum in what you're doing. You start spinning your wheels. You don't make any progress. And you won't make any progress in your Christian life seeking wisdom if distraction dominates day after day after day after day. And it will take real discipline. It will take real effort for your life not to be run by the newspaper or the whatever else information that's coming into your life. I don't have any problems with any of this kind of information or technology. It's just part of our life. But as a follower of Jesus, one thing that you must do is learn to give attention above all, not to the things going on around you, but to the wisdom that comes from above. That's fundamentally what's required of you. My son, receive my words. Learning to listen to sermons, by the way, is one example. That's one reason why you come here week after week, so that 20 years from now, you will still be the kind of people who can sit quietly for 35 minutes or 40 or 45 or 50 minutes or whatever while someone speaks to you. There are people around who've never done that, and therefore, if they were to come to our church, that would be one of the great difficulties. After about 15 minutes, they just wouldn't be able to keep following. Okay? And that's as much a practical skill as it is a spiritual skill. So that issue of attention is very fundamental. This is what we are required to do. Receive my words. And new motivation, I think, comes from just knowing that that is the fundamental thing we were put on earth to do, to gaze on the glory of God and receive his wisdom for ourselves. So new motivation comes from knowing what to do. It also comes from knowing how to do it. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. You could get a false impression from verses 1 and 2 that the Christian life is a life of just sitting there like a bump on a log doing nothing, right? Receiving, treasuring up words, making your ear attentive, inclining your heart, and just sort of sitting there. Well, verses 3 and 4 help us understand things correctly. If you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures. Verse 3, the image is of a young man calling out after a woman. This verb, call out, is the idea of someone looking for his wife or his girlfriend, you know, in a great big crowd. And anyone who truly loves his wife or his girlfriend would be pretty serious about such a search. You wouldn't just timidly, quietly say, where are you? Right? You'd be out in the street corner yelling, where's my wife? Where's my girlfriend? Where did she go? And when you see in the news some of these tragedies that happen all around the world where there are survivors in the rubble or the wreckage, you see family members scrambling, calling out to find where their family have gone, going to any length to know that they are safe or to find out what happened to them. And it is that kind of tenacity, that kind of determination, indeed ferociousness, that we are to bring to the task of gaining wisdom. Verse 4, the image changes. Now it's not a family member we're searching for. It's somebody looking for treasure. And now I got to say, if I told you that there was a bank vault underneath the floorboards of this church and there was $1 million in gold bars free for the taking to whoever found it first, I guarantee you there'd be people out with pickaxes, right? Maybe you wouldn't do it during the service. You'd have a little bit of respect. But, you know, we'd come back some other time in the week and you would have gone to great lengths to get access to that money. People do amazing things to get treasure. They try all sorts of crazy business deals. They go to the office 18 hours a day. They invest and they scheme and they plan and they break relationships and they sacrifice their health and all sorts of other things just to get a little bit of earthly treasure. And the tenacity, the willingness to give almost anything for that treasure is to be a model for you and I in our search for wisdom. Remember someone giving an illustration. What would happen to our Bible reading if every night, overnight, there grew in between every page in our Bibles $100 bills? What would happen? How many more pages would get turned in our Bibles if we knew we got paid $100 to turn a page? And yet, the value of the wisdom that we gain by reading our Bibles is so much bigger than the $100 bills that even if we got millions of dollars that way, it would just be a rounding error in the final analysis. I mean, think of Jesus' parable of the treasure hidden in the field. That man in that parable, he's willing to go to any length to get the treasure he knew was in that field. And we ought to be that way too. So let me ask you, do you have bloody fingernails in the search for godliness and Christian truth? Do you have scars to show for the pains you've taken to grow in godliness? Can you point to how it's cost you financially, socially, in terms of your time, in terms of your energy, in terms of your health? Can you point to the ways it has cost you to gain the priceless treasure of knowing and loving Jesus Christ as your own Savior? Or is serving the Lord for you just a, well, you know, if wisdom comes along and sort of bonks me on the head, I'll take it when it comes? That's not the kind of Christian life we're called to. We're called to a life of calling out frantically, of searching frantically for a treasure that we will do anything to gain. Anything. I think one of the ways that we need to hear this text is by being willing to repent of the sin of, not sure which word is best, laxity or negligence in our Christian life. How many of us are willing to spend maybe 10 minutes a week growing in godliness? Many of us spend more time making sure that our bodies are clean and not smelly than we do making sure that we have a good relationship with the Lord. Many of us spend more time and energy and money on what we eat, how well we sleep, what sorts of vacation we're going to have later in the year, what sorts of things we're going to watch, what sorts of things we're going to read. I mean, none of the things are bad in themselves. But does our life really look like a life of undistracted tenacity and ferociousness in seeking godly Christian character, the knowledge of the truth, and a knowledge of how to live in this world in a way that pleases God? We all have a lot of repenting to do, I think, on that score. So that's how we are to do this. The third way that we get new motivation in this chapter is that we see why we should do this. What are the benefits? What are the rewards that come to those who seek wisdom? And I've got to say, I think this is one aspect of scriptural teaching that we are inclined to underplay. And we also miss much of the graciousness of God that's revealed. We talk about rewards, we get all uncomfortable because, you know, it says that, you know, when Jesus, say, in the Sermon on the Mount says, if you pray in secret, your heavenly Father will reward you openly. And we get all uncomfortable and we say, well, does that mean that we're praying so that we can get a reward? Yes, it means that. Absolutely, it means that. Does it mean that I should be praying because I'm interested in my own prosperity? Absolutely, it means that. And the rewards that God offers in the Christian life are not an alternative to salvation by grace. They are the abundance of grace that God freely promises to bestow to his people who take up his promises in faith. It's not that you're earning something from God. It's that God has said by his own gracious promise, if you do this, I will do this. And what good father goes to his child and says, you know, kid, I want you to do this just for the benefit of doing it itself. And I will not give you any encouragement or any incentive or any inducement. I don't want to mess with the purity of the work that you're doing. You should see that making your bed is valuable just because your bed will be made. And I will not reward you in any way, shape, or form for that obedience. Is that the picture of a generous, gracious father? Or is the generous, gracious father someone who says, you know, son, if you're willing to obey me in this regard, you know, we can enjoy life together. I've got all sorts of good things I can share with you, and I'm willing to share them with you, whether it's, you know, a special outing or a special treat of some kind or maybe money or whatever else. I'm willing to give almost anything to you if you will obey me. Now, there's unwise ways that we can pursue that in our life, but it is not in itself wrong to seek to reward our children for the obedience that they show. And the Lord shows that principle with almost total abandon in Scripture. There are promises of reward all over the place in Scripture. Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward, remember. And so when we find here that God speaks to his people in order to encourage them to seek wisdom, and he gives them rewards as an encouragement to pursue this wisdom, we shouldn't get all uncomfortable and say, well, you know, wisdom is its own reward. I shouldn't need anything else to encourage me. No, take advantage of all the rewards and encouragements that God gives us in Scripture. It's a wonderful thing to see, and it's a way he shows his generosity towards us, because these are not rewards we deserve. They are rewards he has freely promised to give us if we will do as he commands. The first reward is in verses 5 to 7, and it's the reward of knowing God. If you seek wisdom like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. That's the best reward of all, isn't it? What better reward could God give than God? You know, this is the difference, really, between a crass prosperity theology that says if you give such and such an amount or you do this and this, God will bless you with a new boat or a new car or a new vacation. All those rewards, it's not that God doesn't give rewards, it's that the rewards are a little different. It's not so much the boat or the car, it's God himself. And what better reward could God hold out to you to encourage you to be tenacious and ferocious and determined in your pursuit of wisdom than for him to say, if you pursue wisdom, which is really just pursuing me, I will be your reward. You will know me. It's like that text in the book of James, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You see this in verse 6, Yahweh gives wisdom. When he gives wisdom, it's not an exception to the rule. It is his habit to give wisdom to all who seek it. He himself underwrites his own reward. He is his own assurance, his own guarantee. He is a God who gives wisdom to those who seek it. You can be sure of it. And what an encouragement. Folks, do you want to know the Lord? Almost all of us here are professing Christians. You've professed publicly in front of a church, either this one or another one, that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, a disciple of Christ, that you pledge yourself to live for his glory. Out of your heart should come a resounding yes to the question, do you want to know the Lord? Do you want to see him in his glory? Do you want to be like him? Do you want to hold fellowship with him day after day? Do you want to pray in a way that where you experience the reality of his presence in your life? Do you want to see his kingdom grow? Do you want to see your life and other lives change to reflect his godly character? Do you want new insight into Scripture? Do you want to be able to act in a way where people will see that you've spent time with the Lord? Do you want that? Because if you do, you can have it. The only thing keeping you from knowing the Lord more is yourself. A teacher of mine who's famous for saying this in almost all of his sermons, you're as close to God as you want to be. You cannot ever say, oh, I'd like to be closer to God, but God just wouldn't do it. You cannot say that. There is no excuse like that available, because God promises here in his word that to all who seek it like silver, the Lord gives wisdom. And if you seek it like silver, you will have the knowledge of the fear of the Lord for absolutely sure. A second benefit, verses 7 and 8, is that he will protect you from harm. He guards the paths of justice and watches over the way of his saints. I think that really there is the Proverbs way of saying what Paul says in Romans 8. If God is for you, who can be against you? The best life insurance policy, the best workers' compensation policy, the best guarantee, the best safety, the best cure from anxiety is knowing that the Lord who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence is on your side in every situation. I mean, what can happen? You might die, but then you'll just go to heaven. It'll be fine. And that's the worst. That's the worst case scenario. A third benefit, a third reward is that you will know what is right. Verses 9 and 10, you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. I think this is, again, the Solomon's way of saying what Jeremiah describes as the blessing that's promised in the new covenant. I will write my law, God says, in their hearts. It's not that they will know what is right in the sense that they'll be able to look up the right passage of Scripture all the time and say, well, in this situation, I'm supposed to do X, Y, and Z. I spent some time in Canada, so I can say Z again. That's not the point. The point is that you will be living a spirit-informed, scripture-informed, godly life where in every situation you will be able to know what the right thing to do is. Not always perfectly, because this side of heaven we won't get to that 100% perfection. But it's a wonderful thing to see in a godly older saint who's experienced, knows the scripture and knows the Lord and knows themselves and knows the world, that in almost every situation, they're not paralyzed saying, I wonder what God wants me to do here. They can just calmly, confidently say, I know what the Lord wants me to do. It might be difficult, but I have no doubt what he wants me to do. It's a great blessing. It's a great blessing to have God's law written on our hearts like that, and it is a blessing that comes not by magic. God doesn't just write the law in your hearts and one day you wake up with, oh, I now know what to do in every situation. No, it comes by your pursuit of wisdom. God's grace comes in and through your effort. So you go read your Bible. You come to church. You have discussions. This afternoon, we're having a big discussion about all sorts of ethical issues. And that's how Christians get the knowledge and the wisdom to know what to do in different situations, because they've had a chance to talk about it with other Christians, thinking through different scriptural passages and biblical principles. And if you seek it, God will give it a knowledge of what to do, a knowledge of what's right. Then finally, the final benefit, verses 11 to 19, is you will have protection from sin. Reading this chapter, I think this is the most precious benefit, or it became a very precious benefit to me as I meditated on this week. That if you seek wisdom, then, verse 11, discretion will watch over you. Verse 12, it will deliver you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech. The rest of the paragraph, I'm going to summarize just for sake of time, goes on to describe what I would put as the sin of apostasy. The sin of people who know God and are in covenant with the Lord, Israelites in the Old Testament case, and Christians in a church in our case, who leave the faith, who leave the Lord, who wander away, who by their speech, by their affections, and by their outward actions and their walk in life, all three of those are mentioned in the paragraph, they leave the Lord behind. That's the sin of apostasy, falling away from the faith. And the promise is here that wisdom will keep you from that sin. And then in verse 16 to 19, another sin is mentioned. It's the sin of adultery. The forbidden woman, the adulteress with her smooth words. And by the way, this is not just saying that women are always the adulteress with smooth words. It's just that it's addressed to a son. And so the example of temptation is a female example. For women, the example could be reversed very easily. She forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. So really, we have almost the same sin. Apostasy and adultery are so similar. In one case, it's just forsaking God. In the other case, it's forsaking an earthly covenant that is so crucial that to forsake it is to forsake the Lord who sanctions that covenant. And now here's where I need your eyes and ears. Because the reality that this Israelite father was working with, the assumption upon which he was proceeding, was that his son was in meaningful danger of one day apostatizing from the Israelite faith or falling prey to the sin of adultery. And I think very often it's easy for us to go through life in the Christian church without that assumption being real to us. People have sat in the seats where you sit and gone from the house of God to the depths of hell because of the sin of apostasy and because of the sin of adultery. It's a sobering thing. I've actually had the tragic occasion to witness this once myself. A godly man, a godly husband, good father, good church member, good participant in the life of a congregation, over time gradually leaves the faith until one day he woke up and told his wife, you know, I'm actually an atheist. Didn't leave his wife. He's still a good husband, good father, and all the rest, but he's not a believer. And if you'd told me 10 years before he said that, I mean, I was just a young kid at the time, but if you'd told me, you know, this very respectable, trustworthy, reliable Christian man, 10 years from now, will tell everyone that he doesn't believe God even exists. It would have been impossible to believe. But the reality is that you could, 10 years from now, be that man. With the sin of adultery, it's the same way, isn't it? That sin does not begin the moment before the first actual physical action that involves the sin of adultery. That sin begins months and years before, in the first willingness to tolerate a breach of faithfulness to a wife or a husband. The first willingness to play with the idea of what would life be like if, and maybe I'd be happier if, and maybe my heart would be more satisfied if, and maybe if I could just figure out a way, and then all of a sudden, before you know it, sin has dragged you down a death-dealing path. That's how sin works. And if I could impress upon you one motivation to do simple things like read your Bible and pray and come to church and actually listen to the preaching and sing with all your heart and meditate on the glory of the Lord and of his salvation and talk with fellow Christians and open your home and host occasions where you'll have spiritual conversation with friends and take time to share the gospel with your neighbors and do all these things that will be the pursuit of wisdom. If I could give you one motivation that would put within you a burning desire to do all of those things, I think it has to be this one. That there is no other way to guard against your life going far away from the Lord into terrible ungodliness and sin that leads you down to hell. That's a reality that we must face at all times. We rest in the grace of God. We trust that he's able to make us and preserve us. But at no time are we exempt from the duty of giving ourselves to the ferocious pursuit of wisdom so that that wisdom and that discretion will guard our ways from evil men who drag us away from the faith, and in this case, evil women who would drag us away from the faith. The alternative is not between growing spiritually and not growing spiritually. The alternative is between growing spiritually and leaving the Lord. There's no in between. And this father, with all the earnestness that a loving father could summon, is telling his son, "Son, I do not want for you the future that belongs to an apostate, and I do not want for you the future for someone that belongs to an adulterer. And so, son, give yourself to wisdom. Call out for her. Seek it like a million-dollar treasure buried in your backyard. Do not live a day without pursuing it and making it yours." Because, and we summarize now looking at the last three verses of the chapter, if you do that, you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. That's the promise of a godly life in this world. And the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. That's, I think, at least in picture form, the promise of a never-ending life in the world to come for God's people. And then this solemn warning, the wicked will be cut off from the land and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. Motivations to pursue wisdom. You know what to do, how to do it, and why to do it. And now by God's grace, we just need to do it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your kindness to us in giving us a way of salvation, giving us a Savior. And thank you that he's revealed to us in your word, and all we are to do is seek him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and enjoy the benefits and blessings that he gives. We pray that you will encourage us and renew us in this business of pursuing the godly wisdom of following and loving Christ. And we pray that this will keep us from sin, keep us from destruction, and bring us safely to our heavenly home where we will live with you forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turning to hymn number 345 as we close. And we'll stand, please.